Our reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 44, which can be found on page 729 in the Bibles that you'll have picked up on your way in. So Isaiah chapter 44, reading from verse 6 to 45 verse 7. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, "It shall be inhabited," of the towns of Judah, "They shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them." He says to the watery deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your streams." who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please." He will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt," and of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to have you with us. Let me add my welcome to that of the others, if you're a visitor with us. And do make sure you can see a Bible, move around Bible so that you can follow along if we're going to look at these verses from Isaiah. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Isaiah. Just think with me as we start. Here's a young man. He's been married for about 6 months. And then one day he comes home unexpectedly, early from work. And what does he find? He finds his wife in bed with another man. How is he going to react? Will he shrug and say, well, you two finish off what you're doing and I'll be down in the kitchen making a nice cup of tea for us? Or will he be hopping mad and throw that man out of the house and have an impassioned confrontation with his wife? If he was unconcerned, if he was indifferent, that would simply show he didn't really love his wife, wouldn't it? It's his anger and his distress that demonstrate his love for her. Well, that's exactly the situation for God and his Old Testament people, Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we find God described as the husband and Israel, God's people, described as the wife. And Israel repeatedly, defiantly, rebelliously committing adultery. Spiritual adultery, that is. That's what idolatry is. It's jumping into bed with other so-called gods. That's what idolatry is. And God loves his people, and he's deeply hurt, and he's absolutely furious. And finally, after lots of warnings, he sends his people into exile in Babylon. And that's sort of where we've got to in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is looking forward to when that time when Israel is going to be sent into exile. God is outraged by their idolatry. Now, the verses we've read this morning are one of the most powerful denunciations of idolatry in the whole Bible. And I want to start by looking at the verses in the middle that actually describe how they made these idols in the ancient world. So look at chapter 44, starting at verse 12. If you lost the place in the church Bible, it's page 730. Look what we read at verse 12. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it within the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. So here's this workman toiling away to put a metal covering on the wooden idol that's been made. And what sort of image is this? Well, going on in verse 12, the blacksmith gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. So the very existence of this so-called God depends on the stamina of the blacksmith. Blacksmith runs out of steam, there'll be no God. What sort of God is this? And then there's the carpenter. Look what care he takes. Verse 13, the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. And look what he's making. He shapes it in the form of man. of man in all his glory. Now surely Isaiah is being sarcastic here. Rather than men and women worshipping God, here they are worshipping a model of a man in all his glory. Pah! So the first thing Isaiah is saying is, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. For goodness sake, this thing is made out of wood. Verse 15, it's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He also fashions a god with some of it. And then he goes on, verse 16, half of the wood he burns in the fire and prepares his meal. Verse 17, from the rest he makes a god and bows down and worships it. Well, stupid or what? He could just as well have burnt the god with the rest of the wood, couldn't he? He has complete control over it. What sort of god do you have complete control over? But you see, that's just the point. That's what we instinctively want. That's what idolatry is about. It isn't just ignorance. It isn't just stupidity. Idolatry is a moral failure because we want a god we can control. We want a tame, domesticated god. We want a god who isn't going to make demands on us, a god who isn't going to cramp our lifestyle, a sort of pet god. The sort of god I could worship would be like this. That's what people say, isn't it? How convenient to produce, to manufacture a sort of made-to-measure god. I hope that's not what you're doing. I hope you're worshipping the real God, not some other God of your own creating, some God who'll let you do your own thing with your time or your money or your body. And what are the people who worship idols like? Well, verse 18, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their minds are closed. Verse 19, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Don't be so foolish, says Isaiah. Okay, well, maybe we can point a finger at these Old Testament idolaters bowing down to their wooden images. Maybe we feel a bit superior when we read that, but the New Testament warns Christians about idolatry as well. And we aren't out in our garages making carved images. At least, I don't think we are we? So, what actually is an idol? Well, here's a definition. An idol is whatever your heart clings to and relies on for ultimate security. Other than God, that is. I think that's a good definition. An idol is whatever your heart clings to and relies on for ultimate security. So an idol is what gives meaning to your life. An idol is the thing you can't live without. An idol is something that when you're deprived of it, it makes you angry or it makes you sad. So here's the question for us this morning. What gives my life meaning? What do I get up for in the morning? Where do I look for my security? And if the answer isn't Jesus, isn't God, then I'm an idolater. So whether we're living for money, or family, or sport, or the admiration of others, or sexual fulfillment, whatever it is, if we're looking for in a person or an activity or a thing, if we're looking there for the security and the joy and the fulfillment we can only find in Jesus, then it's going to make us miserable in the end. So verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Listen to what Tim Keller has written about this. He said, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you'll become emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. If you center your life and identity on your children, you'll try to live your life through them, and they'll resent you and have no life of their own. If you center your life and identity on work and career, you'll become a driven workaholic, boring, shallow person. You might lose your family and friends. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up with worry and jealousy and willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle. If you center your life and identity on pleasure and gratification, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something as an escape route from the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly hurt by criticism and always losing friends. And you will never be brave enough to confront others, and you'll be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, when you manage to live up to your standards, you'll be proud and self-righteous. And when you don't, you'll be devastated by guilt. I wonder if you recognize yourself in any of that. I know I do. Idolatry is making good things ultimate things. Family, career, money, sex. Making good things ultimate things. Idols are the things we allow, or the people we allow, to tell us how we should feel about ourselves. They're the things that we allow to tell us how we should feel about ourselves. See how we give these idols power over us? I don't know if you saw the film Jerry Maguire, where Tom Cruise famously says to Renée Zellweger, "You complete me." Well, that's idolatry. Only God can complete me. Let me tell you about a young man. We'll call him Jim. He worked in the operating theatres as a porter in the theatres I worked at when I was still an NHS surgeon. He was an ardent supporter of Aston Villa. He'd been brought up by his grandmother, and she became ill and she died. And the theatre sister in charge of the theatres said to Jim that he could have a couple of days off after the funeral. And he said, no, he was fine. And then about 2 weeks later, Villa lost the FA Cup final to Chelsea. And Jim was devastated. Floods of tears. Said he couldn't work. Took 2 days of sick leave. Death of a close relative, he could handle that. But he couldn't live with his football team losing. That's idolatry. And Isaiah says, don't be so foolish. So what should we do? I think we all have our toe dipped into idolatry, if not more than that. What's the cure for idolatry? Well, the cure is take a proper look at God. Who God is, what God's like. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. If you've been with us through our series in Isaiah so far, you may remember that Isaiah is looking forward about 100 years to this time when God's people are going to be in exile in Babylon. The mighty Babylonian war machine has swept south through the eastern Mediterranean and defeated everything in its path. So what was it going to be like to be in exile in Babylon? Well, if you went into the city of Babylon and you walked down the main street, every step you took was in slabs of imported limestone, each 3.5 feet square. And on the beveled edge, all the way around, every one of these slabs was inscribed to the honor of Marduk. Marduk was the god of the city. Every step you took was about this god. The name Babylon itself means gate of the gods. So these exiles would be living in a society where the Babylonians were worshipping their own so-called gods. and attributing to them their military success. So how could these defeated, humiliated, pathetic little Israelites keep on saying their God is supreme and all the other gods are nothings? How could they keep on saying that? I wonder if that's how you feel if you're a Christian. We're living in a society that's worshipping celebrity and prosperity and sexual fulfillment. That's what we see in the TV ads and the billboards. That's what the TV soaps and Big Brother keep telling you. These are the values of many of our friends and neighbors. It's really difficult to keep swimming against the stream, isn't it? It's difficult to keep saying, no, no, this is idolatry. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's difficult. How are we going to hold on? Well, by recognizing the sovereignty of the only real God, the only true God. Now, you don't need a degree in theology to figure out that God's sovereignty is the main message of these chapters in Isaiah. Look how many times it's said. Let's just look at it and bring it home to ourselves. Chapter 44, verse 6. I am the first, I am the last, apart from me there is no God. Verse 24. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. Verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 14. Surely God is with you and there is no other God. Verse 18 at the end, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21, there is none but me. Verse 22, I am God and there is no other. Well, all right, Isaiah, I think we got the message. But did we? Did we really get the message? Did we really take it to heart? Isaiah says it again and again and again and again. Because we so easily lose sight of this central plank of faith. So let me do the same thing. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. God challenges the other so-called gods. Look back to chapter 44, verse 7. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come, says God. Have any of them, these gods, prophesied the future and told us in advance what's going to happen? I don't think so. God called Isaiah to declare the name of Cyrus, who is going to release the Israelites from exile, to declare his name more than 100 years before he came on the scene of history. Is anyone else about to claim that sort of ability, asks God? I thought not. Only God is sovereign. It stands to reason, actually, doesn't it? How can you have more than one sovereign God? If one is sovereign, then truly that means all the rest can't be sovereign, can they? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? And the same is true for us and our idols. If your appearance or your bank balance or your career or your children are the most important thing in your life, then that means that God is not the most important thing in your life, by definition. And that's what Jesus said. You cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. Listen to the first two of the Ten Commandments given away back in Mount Sinai. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Idolatry is false worship. It's exchanging the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for something else. Something else that isn't God. How dumb is that? Someone said, it's like giving up a meal out with your best friend for a date with a tailor's mannequin. A dummy. Well, God didn't tolerate false worship in his Old Testament people. There's only one God. And God still demands exclusive worship from New Testament Christians. There's only one Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What about other religions? Well, what about them? There are no other gods. So the other religions are false worship. They're idolatry. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Well, the sovereignty of God's a great and wonderful doctrine for us, but it's also very challenging, I think. If God was just a local God, if God was just my personal God, then when things go badly wrong, and I pray and then they still go badly wrong, I'd be able to say, well, my poor God wasn't quite powerful enough for this one. There were other forces greater than him. He couldn't do anything for me on this occasion, my God. But if God is truly sovereign, then there are questions that we have to address. Questions like, why have I no children? Why was my friend killed in Afghanistan? Why has my pension plan collapsed? And these have to be laid at God's door if God is sovereign. And we have to believe that God has good purposes in them. We have to look these things in the face and recognize the sovereignty of God and go on trusting him. So Isaiah looks at idolatry and he says, don't be so foolish. Recognize the sovereignty of God. And then thirdly, realize you'll become like your idols. Realize you'll become like your idols. Verse 9 of chapter 44. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Nothing means chaos or disorder. That's what the word means. So we men and women have been made in the image of God, and that means that our lives should reflect God, and as we worship God, we become more and more like God. If we're worshiping an idol, then our lives are reflecting the idol, and we're becoming more and more like the idol. We become what we worship. All who make idols are nothing. We become what we worship. Listen to the psalmist. Psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. Your idols are blind, and you'll be blind too. No eyes for spiritual things. Your idols are deaf, and you'll be deaf too. No ears for spiritual truths. Your idols are dumb, and you'll be dumb too. No spiritual words to say. Once you have an idol in charge of your life, you become increasingly godless, increasingly unspiritual. We become what we worship. If you worship money, you'll become materialistic and grasping. If you worship sex, you'll become increasingly sensual and unfaithful. If you worship career, you'll become more and more pushy and competitive. You will. We become what we worship. So realize, says Isaiah, you'll become like your idols. Don't be so foolish. recognize the sovereignty of God, realize you'll become like your idols, and then lastly, remember, all history is church history. All history is church history. What do I mean by that? Well, the great good news of the second part of the book of Isaiah that we're looking at now is that Israel is going to be redeemed. They're going to be rescued. They're going to be brought back to the promised land, just as God has promised them. That's the promise that Isaiah has been holding out to the people. And let's face it, it must have looked pretty improbable to the Israelites there, trapped in mighty Babylon in exile. But we need to ask, who made the promise for the restoration of Jerusalem? Well, God who created everything. Verse 24 of chapter 44. This is what the Lord says. Who? Well, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Promise has been made by God who created everything and God who knows everything, including the future. Verse 25, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. God's promises are certain. Verse 26, he says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. So how is God going to do it? How is he going to bring them out of Babylon and put them back in the promised land and repopulate Jerusalem? Well, he can do it any way he wants, can't he? He's God, he's sovereign, anything he likes is fine. But what he chooses to do is use the pagan king Cyrus. Verse 28, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Cyrus worships the so-called gods of the Medes and Persians. He's an idolater. But gosh, God calls him his shepherd. Remarkable enough, more surprising still, chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Anointed, the word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ. God is calling this pagan king Cyrus his Christ. Well, of course, Cyrus wasn't the Christ. God's people are going to have to wait another 600 years for Jesus, the Christ. But Cyrus, the Christ, is God's deliverer for God's people. It's God's wonderful work, but it's only temporary, it's only provisional. Jesus, the Christ, is going to come and bring full salvation and eternal life to all who will believe in him. Cyrus is just another Old Testament picture pointing forwards to the Christ. Cyrus the Christ is pointing forward to the Christ. Well, look what God says about Cyrus briefly as we come towards an end. Verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name. God is using Cyrus solely for the benefit of his people Israel. Verse 5, I will strengthen you though you have not acknowledged me. Cyrus' strength is given to him by God. Verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. The purpose of all Cyrus is going to do is to bring glory to God, and he doesn't even know that. Remember how God raised up the pagan Assyrians to punish his people and then brushed them aside again? Now here's God raising up a pagan nation, the Babylonians, to take God's people into exile. And now he's raising up a pagan king, Cyrus, to defeat the Babylonians and free the Jews. Do you see how these godless nations and rulers are pawns in God's purposes for his people? They're the also-rans of history. Why was the political and military map of the entire Near East about to be turned upside down by Cyrus? Answer, to bring about God's purposes for the benefit of God's people, little defeated Israel. Kings and emperors, dynasties, dictators, they're all pawns in God's great plan of salvation. They're collateral damage. All history is church history. So we might well ask, why did the Soviet Union collapse? Why is Mugabe still in power in Zimbabwe? Why the ongoing conflict in Afghanistan? And the political analysts and the military strategists will come up with all sorts of reasons, and they may well be right at a human level. But behind all that stands God. And God is so fitting together the pieces of the jigsaw of human history that his people are called out and preserved and brought safely to glory. All history is church history. And if that's true, and if that's what God is like, why on earth would you want to hand the reins of your life over to some idol? Don't be so foolish. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Remember, you'll become like your idols. And realize all history is church history. Look at verse 6 of chapter 45, the end of the verse. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isn't God's total sovereignty challenging? He's ultimately responsible for everything that happens to us. Everything. The good and the bad. Light and darkness. Prosperity and disaster. All of these things he uses in his sovereign purposes for the ultimate good of his people. All history is church history. Kind of important to be on God's side, isn't it? Kind of important to belong to Jesus and be one of his people. All history is church history. And it works out at a personal level too. Listen to Paul writing to the Romans. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So if you're a Christian, that means you can trust God with any and every situation and circumstance you find in your life, knowing that he'll finally work it out for his glory and your good. No matter how painful it may be, no matter how difficult it may be to go through, that's the confidence we have. Can you trust any of your idols like that? Your money, your career, your sex life, your family? Of course not. Don't commit spiritual adultery. Don't run after anything else and make it more important than God, however good it may be in itself. Repent of your idols. We need to do that, don't we? We need to identify them, examine our hearts, think about our lives, and repent of our idols. Do that today as I pray in a moment. Go home and do it. Think what they might be. And stay faithful to the only sovereign God in charge over all of history. All history is church history. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you this morning as the one and only, the sovereign, the all-powerful, creating God. We bow before you and we know how small we are and how foolish we can be. Forgive us when we've dabbled in idolatry, when we've given other things the power over us that only you should have, when we've allowed other things to tell us how we should feel about ourselves, when we've tried to make you a tame God, a pet God, to do what we want. How foolish we are, forgive us. Heavenly Father, help us to examine our hearts, to identify there what our idols might be, to be honest with ourselves and with you, and then to ask for your help to put these things in their proper place, to see them as gifts from you, but to turn and worship you, the giver. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to belong to you as your people here at City Church. How we marvel that you should care for us and so order the affairs of this world to watch over us and save us and change us and bring us to heaven. What a privilege. Help us not to commit spiritual adultery and to jump into bed with somebody or something else. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring us into this privileged position, and worship only you. In Jesus' name, amen.